Well, good morning. Such a joy to be here with you all to worship our Lord and Savior. I am come to you with a charge from Romans 8. We're continuing on in Romans 8, so open up your Bibles if you have them with you to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be reading just four small verses this morning. And I hope that God would work through this passage this morning to touch our hearts, convict us, and cause us to worship him in a new way we haven't seen before, potentially, but cause us to worship him nonetheless, for he is good, a good God whom we serve. Before I start in the reading, let me pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people. We ask that you would work. Father, give us strength, all of us, for we are weak. Humble us, Father, to recognize that we have fallen short of your glory. But Father, because of Christ Jesus, we can come near to the throne room of God. And that's why we're here. And so, Father, give us insight into your scriptures. Convict our hearts. Touch us this morning that we would truly worship you and not just say the word and think the word, but Lord, that we would truly act on it and love you more. We pray for Brother Nate Burkholz, Lord, up at Lakeshore Baptist, that you would be with him and his team and the church up there in Grand Haven, that you would continue to bless them, cause them to grow in you, Father, that you would touch that community as they are a city set on the hill for your glory. Bless the staff there, bless those in ministry, and continue to grow that church, Father, with the preaching of the gospel and the word proclaimed. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever had moments of weakness in your life? If you're anything like me, times of trial, times of fear, times of doubt, where you begin to ponder questions in your mind. You begin to doubt God's goodness. You begin to doubt God, even as Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness in the Garden of Eden when they were tempted by the serpent. Did God really say? Are you surely his beloved? And thoughts that begin to creep into my mind are thoughts like this, that I'm not good enough, that I will never measure up, that I will never be free from sin. Look at what I've done. Look at the mess I've made of my life. How could God possibly love me? If there are some of you here in this auditorium this morning who have thoughts like that, then this message is for you. It's a glorious message. It's a message how sinners, weak, lost sheep, have been made right with a glorious judge who sits in the heavenlies, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we now can approach his throne, and he says, justified, you are my cleansed and redeemed people. This message is for you this morning. For those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, for those of you who have not, I charge you to take counsel and think about these words. Better to find out now whether you are truly a believer or not than to wait for that day when you stand before the holy judge. We talk a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about his saving faith. We talk about salvation. Well, what does it all mean? What is this faith? From a very basic understanding, what does it mean to truly be a believer? And if we can bring it down to its most simplistic form, the very most basic mark of a believer is someone who cries out to God for help. Someone who says, Lord, help me. I'm a messed up sinner. I've made a mess of my life. I'm selfish. I'm arrogant. I've rebelled against you ever since the day I was born. I haven't worshipped you. Help me. Forgive me for my sins. That's a really good starting place. And at that moment, God will work his saving grace. He will not withhold from those who ask him, but he will pour it out upon them and they will receive the blessing, the inheritance, and the reward of being forgiven forever. But we still hold on to these doubts. Well, this morning, let me read to you Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Please follow along as I read these verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul begins this section by saying, what then shall we say to these things? You know, okay, Paul, what things is he referring to here? What's he talking about? Everything. We've been studying Romans from chapter 1 all the way through now to chapter 8. Paul is saying, on the basis of everything I just wrote in my letter, everything that I've talked about, going all the way back to the beginning, that God created man and he put the law of God on our hearts, and yet we've rejected God, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served lesser things. Paul is saying, on the basis that creation itself shows us that we ought to worship God, yet we reject it. And then moving on into chapter 3, that we're all sinners, none is righteous, no, not one, that every single one of us has failed, utterly failed and rebelled against God. But at the end of chapter 3, he says that God gave Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith, and that through Jesus Christ we have salvation. Leading on into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're set free in God. We're no longer bound to Adam's fate, the first man who failed. We are now through faith bound to Christ. Christ's fate, who was victorious over all. And now we have the Spirit within us, the Spirit of God. Though we have trials, though we have battles in this life, the Spirit of God continues to work and wage war in our heart, so that through him we can say, praise be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, oh wretched men and women that we are. And now, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, believer, from the law of sin and death. And as you wait, and as you groan for the Lord to come back, and as all of creation is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God, God will return. And those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified now. What then shall we say to these things? It's the entire gospel message. It's all laid out. It's right here. Have we listened to it? Have we heard it? Have we applied it? Do we believe it? Or do we continue to wonder, yeah, but I'm still not good enough. I'm still never going to be free. What? Are you listening to what Paul has to say? Now he brings us to a courtroom. Just to help us understand this analogy a little bit more, let's go to a courtroom. And 2 years or so after Paul writes this letter, he's going to appear in a courtroom. He's going to be bound in Jerusalem. He's going to appear before Felix. He's going to appear before Festus in the courtroom, the Roman governor. He's going to appear before King Agrippa in the courtroom. And then for all the kids right now who are in What's in the Bible, Paul says he wants to appeal to someone. Who does he appeal to? I appeal to Caesar. And so he's going to appear before the Roman courts, the highest court in the land, before Caesar. But believers, Caesar's court, the Supreme Court, whatever court it might be, fades in comparison to the heavenly court that you and I will appear in one day. At the coming of the great white throne judgment, we will all be there present. And there is no higher power, there is no higher authority, there is no higher judge than the Lord God himself, who will come to judge the world and the nations with equity. This is the courtroom we're going to, and Paul almost takes us as a flash forward to that courtroom. We're here in Romans, but let's flash forward to that courtroom on that great judgment day, the great white throne judgment.
And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the premise. That's the building, the foundation block to the whole sermon. If God's for you, who's going to stand up against you? Don't you realize that he's the judge? And if the judge is on your side, he's showing partiality. He's biased because he loves you. What do we have to fear? The judge is on our side. Well, today I want to unravel this passage, first of all, by looking at the manner of our acquittal for the believers. How are we forgiven? How are we justified? What is the ultimate measure of God's love and faithfulness? What is that nth degree that God went to purchase and redeem for himself a people? It was the giving of his son. And sometimes I don't think that we grasp the reality of that. Oh, yeah, God gave his son. It's kind of this odd reality that we can't put in our minds because he was God. Yeah, he was the son of God, and he died. So God died, but his son died, but he redeemed for God a people to himself. So we just kind of confusing, just set it aside, but we don't grab the aspect that God gave what was most precious, most intimate, and most dear to him for you and for me. Paul says here, he, the judge, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you note here what Paul's doing, spare his own son. I didn't catch it. I had a commentary tell me. But it's word for word, verbatim, to what is written in Genesis 22 with Abraham. Do you remember Abraham? Abraham and Sarah prayed, and they were getting older, and they prayed and prayed, and they prayed for a child. They desperately wanted a baby boy so bad. And through all the prayers and through all the years of waiting, God came and he promised them a son, and there was hope and joy for them in that, but they were still waiting even time after that and praying, Lord, when is the son coming, this promised son? Who have you promised us? When is he coming? And God finally gives them a son. Oh, what praise, what rejoicing that day when they finally got a son. And Abraham and Sarah loved Isaac. Their only boy, their only son whom they loved, they cherished this son. And he was the promised one. He was the one they had been praying for years, and they had now grown old and it was too late to go on, but they had Isaac. He was the one. Praise God for his gift. And then God approaches Abraham and says, Abraham, you know that son, your most beloved son, the son that you've been praying for, the son you've loved, the son you've wanted so much, that son, I want you to do this for me, Abraham. I want you to take him up top of the mountain, and I want you to kill him. Do this for me, Abraham. Kill him. My only son? Yes. The son we've been waiting for? Yes. The one we've been praying for? Yes. Will you do this for me, Abraham? Will you take him up to that mountain and offer him as a sacrifice for me? What would Abraham say to his wife? Did he say anything to his wife? To go home that night, a sleepless night, knowing that the next day, I'm going to have to go up that hill with my son. And Abraham gets up, and he leaves with his son, and this is the most heartbreaking part of it all. He's on the way. Every single step, his legs just want to crumble out from under him because he knows what's coming at the top of the mountain. And his son asks him, Dad, here's the wood. You have everything you need for the altar. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? Daddy, Abba, where is it? Can you imagine Abraham's response? It's going to be all right, son. Don't you worry about a thing. Don't you worry about a thing. It's going to be okay. God will provide a son, or God will provide an offering. Don't you worry about a thing. And they get up to the top of that mountain, and Abraham binds his son Isaac on top of the altar, and right before he strikes the blow to kill him, God says, Abraham, stop. Don't kill your boy. Don't kill him. Don't you get it? It's not your son that's going to die. It's not your boy that has to be sacrificed. It's my boy. It's my son who's going to come. I'm going to give him up for you. And he's going to take Isaac's spot, and he's going to take his place, and he's going to take place of all of those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's my boy that has to die for the payment, for the remission of sins. This is the judge of the world who has sent his son, his most intimate love, into the world to die, to set those on trial free. Beloved, God is heavily invested in you because it costs the love and the precious blood of his son. Do you think he loves you? This judge not only is partial and biased towards us, those whom he loves as we stand on trial, but the very blood of his son has been spilt. You can bet that he is giving all to you. For his glory, he's seeking your very best. He loves you. Whoa. Can you imagine the day when the great white throne judgment comes and God spilt the blood of his son so that he might redeem a people for himself? And those people who come to that great white throne judgment and have rejected the sacrifice and say, but God, I want you to pardon me. What? God, I know I rejected your son. I know I rejected the sacrifice that you made, but I want you to pardon me. Oh boy. It is not going to go well for them. For those who have rejected the sacrifice, the love offering, the blood of the judge's son, he did that to make a way, and if you've rejected it, then you will enter into eternity condemned. You will enter into his eternal wrath and condemnation, not just for a day, not just for a season or for a few years, but forever, because you have rejected the sacrifice that was offered for your pardon. It's important, don't miss it. Jesus Christ is the reason why we can come to the Father. That's why we're pursuing Jesus together. That's why we commemorate the Passover feast. We think of what he has done for us. Communion and remembering that it was his blood that was spilled. It was his body that was broken. Don't forget it. It will do well for you to remember Jesus Christ and to love him as your Lord and recognize his sacrifice is your purchase of freedom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We all know that one. It's the same thing. It's been trickling down through the entire Old Testament and into the New Testament scriptures. It's all over the Bible. God gave his son for you, and he's the judge. And this is the basis of our redemption, the basis of our freedom. If you want to be declared righteous, if you are to be declared righteous, it is not based on you and your works. It is based on the spilt blood of Christ. And if you have not recognized that, you are headed towards an eternity of condemnation, wrath, pain, judgment. Secondly, I want us to note the fear of the judge. This is very interesting to me. So the manner of our acquittal, firstly, Jesus Christ, him crucified. Secondly, the fear of the judge. I didn't understand this until more recently, and I'm so thankful in studying this passage because it has led me to see something that I had not seen before. First of all, it says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the judge. It's clear. He's the one who justifies. That means he's the one in ultimate power and authority over us on trial. He's the one in charge. In Revelation 20:11, when it talks about the great white throne judgment coming, there's this aspect that the heavens and the earth give way. They fade away. There's an element that even creation itself cowers in fear at the mighty one who is coming to judge. That there's this aspect of an, oh no, God, the mighty, holy, powerful one has come to judge the nations with equity. And there is a great fear that comes across believer and unbeliever alike that the coming of the judgment of God is a powerful, powerful courtroom case that we ought to fear. We see it through Scripture. This is fascinating. We know the fear of the Lord. Sometimes it's confusing. We know the very common passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We have that one down. But there's other aspects of the fear of the Lord that we sometimes get, and sometimes it's confusing to us. We know, we ought to fear the Lord and reverence him, as there are passages that talk about that, but yet at the same time, we ought not to fear the Lord because Jesus is with us. So there, it's confusing. To fear the Lord, to not fear the Lord, what do we do? I think there's an element of both, right, in this. But if we look at some Old Testament passages, we find that the fear of the Lord did come upon those saints who had trusted in the Lord as their refuge, their security, yet still an overpowering element of fear came upon them. Right away in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. God comes walking through the garden. What did they do? They hid themselves. In fear, they cowered back from the presence of the Lord. They did not want to stand in the presence of God. They cowered back in fear. You have Moses along with all the assembly of Israel at Mount Sinai. Oh, when God came down on the mountain, they cowered back in fear. And all of Israel was saying, he's going to kill us. He's going to kill us. Don't let him talk to us. You have, again, Moses at Mount Sinai when he said, Lord, show me your glory. Remember what God did? God took Moses and he put him in the cleft of the mountain and passed by so that Moses could only see the back of God. And it says that Moses immediately fell to the ground and worshiped in fear. He was in dread and fear and worshiped at the very presence and sight of God. You have 1 Chronicles 2:16, King David, along with the elders of Israel. And King David had taken the census, so he had sinned against God, and God was angry. And King David was there with the elders, and they looked up, and there was the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, hanging over Jerusalem, about ready to strike it. And King David with the elders fell in terrified fear of the hand of God and his judgment that was looming over them. You have Job, who feared at the whirlwind when God came and spoke out of the whirlwind. You have Isaiah, who when he saw the vision of God and the very pillars of his throne room shook, Isaiah cowered in fear. Woe is me, I'm as good as dead. And then a passage that I want to park on for just a little bit is in the New Testament. Well, wait a minute, I thought New Testament? Jesus is actually present for this one, but did you know the fear of the Lord still came upon some of the apostles in such a great way that they fell down terrified? Matthew chapter 17. It's a phenomenal passage, really, at the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up to the top of the mountain. And there, they thought they saw Moses and Elijah from what they could understand. And God speaks to Peter, James, and John and says to them, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it says in verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Even in Jesus' company, wait, that's very interesting. That even within Jesus' company, when God the Father spoke, they were terrified, terrified of what they heard. There is an element here of fear at the great white throne judgment. We have often talked about celebrating in the heavens when we see our Lord. There's going to be great rejoicing. There's going to be feasting. But all of that seems to take place after the great white throne judgment. That there is an element of fear, of reverence, even creation itself cowers away at the coming of his throne. So why am I bringing that into the topic this morning here in Romans 8? Because it is God who justifies. And let me tell you, the fear of the Lord plays into our favor. And let me explain why. The fear of the Lord plays into our favor because even if God's saints have cowered and shuddered in fear at the very presence of God, how much more will his enemies who try to bring any charge against us? They will cower in fear at the very presence of God. If you note here, Paul does something very interesting. There is a three-tiered system to our condemnation, okay? He says, first of all, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Basically, who can take up the witness stand? Who can come and stand up in the presence of God against those on trial? If God's for us, no one's going to take that stand. And then he says in 33, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Well, in order to have a charge brought up, someone needs to take the stand, right? If no one's taking the stand, how is there going to be any charge brought against God's elect? And then thirdly, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who's died. So in this three-tiered system, condemnation for believers can only come if someone is making a charge. And the charge can only be made if someone's taking the stand in the witness box against us and against God. And God's saying, none of these are happening. There is no condemnation. There's no possibility because there's no charge. And there's no one who is going to stand up at the great white throne judgment day and say, God, your verdict is wrong. It's not going to happen. The fear of the Lord will indwell every single person there, and even creation itself will cower back at the mighty presence of God, and everyone will shudder. Therefore, the fear of the Lord plays into our favor. Who in the world is going to take a stand? And if they're going to take a stand to say that God's verdict is wrong, declaring us justified, then they're really saying, God, you're wrong. And that's not going to happen. Those who have been set free are free indeed. God has declared you righteous by the blood of Christ. The fear of the Lord plays into our favor. And then thirdly, the presence of the mediator. The presence of the mediator. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see the Trinity at play here? It's amazing. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That the Holy Spirit is at work, working within us, sanctifying us, making us come to the light more and more and growing in the work of God. Then it says in verse 32, that God is the one who did not spare his own son, so he has justified us, right? So you have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at work. And then here in verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He is the one who made the way. He is the one who purchased you, and now he is the one who intercedes for you on your behalf. The Holy Triune God, the Trinity, is heavily invested into your good. The judge of all the earth is heavily invested into you because you are his beloved people, for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all. Christ Jesus is the one who intercedes for us on our behalf. Now get this, going back to Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, this is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever on that great white throne judgment day. This is the difference. All of us will cower back in fear at the coming of the Lord. Literally, oh no. Look at how amazing and glorious he is. Look how sinful I am. Oh no. But here in the Transfiguration, you almost have a little glimpse of what may happen. You have in Matthew 17, verse 6, when the disciples heard the voice, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus. Believer, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then on that great day of judgment, the great terrifying day that is soon to come, Jesus will come and he will touch you. You're with me. Come on. Hey, you over there. You're with me. Rise, have no fear. And you over there. Come on. Come with me. And he will gather his flock under his wings. And he will set us apart from those goats who are the ones who are condemned to eternal fate in hell. and we will see our Savior. And he is not only the one who purchased us, but he is the mediator between us and God. Not only is the judge heavily invested in us, but his Son, whom he sent, is heavily invested in us for our good and for his glory. And Jesus will take us all aside, and when we see him, everything else will fade away. The fear, the shame, the guilt, it will all fade away, and we will see only Jesus. And we will dwell in his presence forever. And we will know that day, Lord, why did I doubt? Why did I believe my feelings that I wasn't good enough? I was relying on myself. I should have been relying on you the whole time. I was introspective instead of looking to you. I was thinking about me. And when we see him that day, he's going to tell us, I told you so. Trust me. Rely on me. Believe in me. I am the sacrifice that was made. God's only boy that was sacrificed on your behalf. He is heavily invested in you. And now enter into the joy of the glory of God forever and ever. Children, you have been set free once and for all. So let's talk about the who's in that passage. Who are the who's? This isn't a Dr. Seuss book, but who are the who's in Romans 8? When I talk about 31, who can be against us? So that who. In verse 32, who shall bring any charge? In verse 34, who is to condemn? So who are the who's in those? Well, first and foremost, the devil, a lot of times, whispers into our ear, as he did to Eve, doubt God's goodness. You're never going to be good enough. Look at your life. The devil taunts us. He says, look, let's look at all your failures. Let's look how many mistakes you've made with your family. Let's look at how many mistakes you've made with your reputation, your job, your ministry. Oh, let's look at all of these mistakes. And what he does is he traps us and ensnares us to be thinking about all of the mistakes I've made in my life. And by the way, there is a lot of mistakes I've made in my life. And so I so readily run to the devil and I think, oh, it's so good to think about these things because look at how terrible and how miserable I am. It's exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ has blotted it all out, that our sins have been blotted out like a mist. He doesn't look at our past life and say, David, look at how much you failed. I guess I'll just pardon you from here on out. No, it's all been forgiven. All of us in here have made a mess of our lives. Let's just state it out open and front. We've made a mess of our lives, but Jesus has forgotten them. And he welcomes us into his presence as glorious children. It does no good to doubt. It does no good to dwell in the past. It only does good to fix your eyes on Christ and run to him. The devil is a great adversary. There's a couple of passages even that present that courtroom case where the devil is accusing the brethren. The most common passage is Revelation 12, verses 10 through 12, where the devil is before the Lord, and he's incessantly accusing the brethren and bringing them down, where it says the Lord will cast him out of the courtroom. He's been done. He no longer has authority to bring accusations in the courtroom, but he's been kicked out. See ya. Nothing doing here. These are my children. I gave my son for them. Also in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, you have Josiah, the great high priest, who's standing before the Lord. The accuser, the devil, comes up and tries to accuse him before God because he's got filthy garments on. And the angel of the Lord steps in. Away with you, Satan! Put a clean robe on Josiah, on Joshua, just Joshua. Make him clean. He is mine. So yes, who's one of the who's? The who is the devil. Another one of the who's might be others. And what I mean by others is we all have people in our life. And sometimes it can be really hard if you've made a mistake in life and you still see those people, how they can remind you of your mistakes.
That's a hard one. A constant reminder that you really messed that up. You really failed that. It comes in all aspects of relationships with fathers and mothers, with husbands and wives. It comes in matters with coworkers and friends. It comes in matters of even church people and people who are with each other and present in church, church membership. Hurt can come. We're wanting God to glorify us and bring the consummation so that we wouldn't sin anymore, but we've done things wrong. And so others can be there to remind us of those things, and it's so hard to get around them. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, because his word and it's what he says that's most important, not what those around us are saying or reminding us of. Do not fail to hear the words of Christ when he says, forgiven, justified, glorified, you are mine. And others in this world will try to accuse us and bring us down. Believers, if you're a believer this morning, you know that. The Apostle John spends a portion of his gospel and also in his letters to write that we are not of this world. If we were of the world, everything would be just fine with communing with outsiders. But the problem is we're not of this world. If you're a believer, you are of God. Therefore, there's going to be conflict with people in this world. 1 Peter 2, 12, I think it's 11 and 12 says, beloved, I urge you as soldiers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The premise is that they're going to speak against you. They're going to accuse you. They're going to bring accusations. They're going to bring false calamities. And by the way, that's what they did to Christ. He was there on trial, perfect and innocent. Yet here came all the accusations at him. And if they threw them at our master, they're going to throw them at us too. Are the servants greater than the master? No. Should we expect any less? No. So some of the who's are the others in our lives. And lastly, the who is us. We are our own worst enemy sometimes by doubting God's goodness. Don't do it. Don't do it. Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness when things were perfect. Things are not perfect right now. And so keep your eyes on Christ. How much more are we tempted to fail, to fall? Keep your eyes on Christ. And when those thoughts begin to fill your head, I'm never going to be set free from sin. Maybe there's a reoccurring sin in my life that I'm trying to make war with it, but I just can't make war with it. You need to find someone else in the church who you can talk to and share accountability with so that you would grow out of the practice of sin. Because 1 John says those who practice sin are not of God. So if there's sin that's ongoing in your life, it doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It means that you just got to do something about it. So let's go. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep going forward. You have been justified by the blood of Christ. Cry out to him for help. Cry out to him for help. Don't listen to the doubts. Don't listen to the fears. That's exactly what the devil did to Eve in the garden. No, rather, let us fix our eyes on Christ, who is the one who was paid for us. Let us listen to God's words and not be terrified by them anymore because we have been justified by the blood of Christ. And let us allow the Spirit to continue to work in us, because as we continue to rest more and more in God's grace every day, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can bank on that. Let me pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. And thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to die. You are the judge who loves us. You are the judge who desires our benefit, our very good. And that, Lord, you have gone to the nth degree to give your Son, whom you loved, your only child, your only boy, so that we might experience freedom. Let us grab the reality of that. And Father, let us praise you not only today and tomorrow, but forever. If God has justified us and declared us righteous, there is no one who can take the stand against us to rip us out of his hands. We are yours. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling
and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.